You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
All right, Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness, your loving kindness. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you revealed yourself to us. Thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the promise of relationship and fellowship with you that you have granted us through Christ. And so I pray that this would be really hopeful, really uplifting, and that it would glorify you and be transformative for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so I got two stories. These are both first world kind of stories. So I have I knew a guy, he's more of a friend of a friend, and they went to Vanderbilt, and so they were getting housing they were kind of signing a lease and all that kind of stuff for an apartment for their, you know, senior year. There was some law in Tennessee that said, basically made it so that it was very targeted at college students, and where you kind of had to have a parent co-sign on any kind of housing if you didn't like own property or something like that in the state. So he called his mom, and he was from a very, very wealthy family that started a bank that became publicly traded in the Midwest. He called his mom and said, "Hey, mom, I need you to sign a lease." She's like, "Why do you need me to sign a lease?" And he explained, "Well, if you're not a property owner, da 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 da." And she goes, "Well, you're a property owner in Tennessee." And he's like, "Really?" She goes, "Yes, you own this mall." And it was a mall that he had been going to for 3 years. And he, lo and behold, he learned that he actually owned that mall. And that's the kind of rich we're talking about here. And so, hey there. And so he had this asset that he was not even aware of, okay? This incredible asset, but he didn't even know about it, okay? So that's one thing. Asset, doesn't know anything about it. I know another person, another first world kind of story. This person was the kind of person who inherited a lot in his 20s. And one of the things he inherited was hunting land in central Alabama. He's also one of those people, kind of like me, doesn't really take care of stuff very well. And he just, you know, had a bunch of kids and didn't visit the hunting land for, 17 years. Didn't go down to the hunting land for 17 years. And so he had the asset. He knew about it, never used it. Finally, one day, 17 years later, determined that he probably needed to go just survey the scene, see what was going on there. He gets down there, it's very overgrown, and someone had put their trailer on his land. Someone had poached his land. And so so he gets down there, and there was essentially a trailer homestead on his property that he had not visited for 17 years. So had this asset, knew about it, but did not leverage it, did not enjoy it, okay? And so that the relevance of these first world stories is that what I'm going to talk about is kind of the fullness of the blessing that we have in our salvation, the fullness of the gospel that sometimes we don't even know about, elements of the gospel that we inherit, that we own through Christ, that we don't even know about. Or we might know about them, but we don't necessarily enjoy these benefits. There's a Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, with all that is within thee. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And then the psalm goes on to list all these benefits of salvation. And so what I'll kind of be doing in these next 3 weeks is kind of looking at some of the benefits of the gospel, the benefits of our salvation that we own, but that we don't necessarily even know about, or that we don't even necessarily enjoy. And so I've said this the fourth time, I said, if you don't have that sheet right there, either of these sheets, you're going to need it. But you can see here at the beginning, this little graph here. And I'm going to be talking about benefits of our salvation on the forensic plane and on the relational plane. Here's what I mean by the forensic plane. The forensic plane, what I mean is, like, there is a lot of times the salvation and the gospel are talked about in the New Testament in either accounting terms or in legal terms. And so there's this, you can get kind of formulaic with it. But it's, hey, we have sinned. Therefore, what we have earned from that sin is the judgment of God. But Jesus has lived a perfect life for us. He's died on the cross for our sins. And so he has like paid the price. He has paid our debt. And so as a result of that, there's like a transaction of sorts that on the cross, our sin is attributed to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness is conferred to us. And so it's transactional. So there is like a legal element to our salvation. And we'll look at a text in, why don't we just look at it right now? In Romans 8, Romans 8, Romans 8, 1, this is on page 3, as it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, Jesus. For the law of spirit and life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. See this word law. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Here you go. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you can see that kind of legal terminology of like there is a legal demand to be in fellowship with God. The legal demand to be in fellowship with God is that you are perfectly righteous. Can't be sinful. Have to be perfectly righteous. And so at a legal level, at a forensic level, Jesus pays that price. He attributes his righteousness to us by faith, by grace through faith. And so that is the forensic level that I'm talking about in terms of salvation. And so with that being said, the issue that I'm going to talk about is a lot of times the entirety of the way that we think about the gospel is exclusively at the forensic level with the Son. Exclusively justification. Jesus died for your sins. You're on your way to heaven. You've escaped the judgment of God. And that's the entirety of what we think about. But in reality, on the forensic level, there's actually a part that's attributed to the Father. Like you are legally an adopted child of God. You're an adopted child of God, and you're an heir of the spiritual benefits of the Son through Christ. That's a forensic reality. And there's also a forensic reality with the Holy Spirit. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. That terminology of sealed, in the Roman world, they would seal things. They would... Any Latin? Any former Latin students here? SPQR? Bring it home, my friend! It's not just Populisque Romanus. That's right. It was of the Senate and the people of Rome. And that was the seal. SPQR were letters that they would put on the seal of Rome to say, this is the property of Rome. Put it on a building, put it on a road, put it wherever, put it on a statue. The SPQR was the seal that marked this is the property of the Roman people, of the Roman government. And so we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, means that the mark of the Holy Spirit is put upon us to signify this is property of God the Father. This is property of the Almighty God. This belongs to me. In a way that's comforting, not, you know, territorial. All right, so that's the forensic level. So we don't tend to think about the what we've inherited from the Father, or what we've inherited from the Father at the forensic level, or the Holy Spirit at the forensic level. On top of that, a lot of times people never make it to the relational plane. It's kind of like a paperwork type Christianity of I've asked Jesus to forgive my sins, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, but it doesn't really translate into a personal relationship with God. And so on the relational plane, we have a relationship with God the Father, a parent-child relationship where you are perfectly loved in a way that your earthly parents can never love you. At the Son level, we have a relationship where we are one with Christ. Christ is in us, we are in Christ, that's called union with Christ, and there is a oneness. It's the basis of marriage. Is union with Christ. Marriage is kind of I don't want to use the word sacramental, but a material representation of that. And then finally, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And so, and I'll tell you my story a little bit in a second, is that what I find is when we start to live in the full reality of our salvation, both on the forensic level and on the relational plane, it's life-changing. It's absolutely life-changing. And so the three things I think we neglect are, one, the forensic aspects of our faith provided by the Father and the Holy Spirit. We do tend to focus on Jesus, and that's good, because that's the center of it. Second, we tend to neglect the relational plane of salvation. And then third, we tend to neglect the significance of the Holy Spirit and these things being real and impactful and experienced in our own life. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to get into all three of those things over the next 3 weeks. Next week, I know I'm going to look at all of John's writings, where he kind of talks about these topics. And then I don't know what I'm doing the third week. We'll figure that one out. Maybe Paul. We'll see. Got to play by sense of smell every now and then. All right. So for me, I'll tell you my personal story on this. So first off, I would say I grew up, I had an honest to goodness, born again conversion when I was going into the third grade. And my understanding of Christianity, I did have like a relationship with Jesus. But generally my understanding of Christianity is that Jesus died so that I will not go to hell. I need to tell people about Jesus so that they won't go to hell. And then I just need to try hard for God. I didn't really have any sense of the love of God really applied to me day to day. It was all performance and effort. God wants max effort. You know, God is a coach more than anything else. So that was not really a concept I had of God's grace for me applied to me as a Christian. I thought it was purely to get me out of hell and to get me into heaven. And so it was almost like the paperwork's been taken care of. The heavenly paperwork for salvation is good. Check the box, got it, got my eternal life insurance, and now I'm going to try hard. Paperwork, relationship with God. So then I had a very performance-driven faith. I was very anxious. I was very, very driven, and I was a mess. I was just a very, very hyper mess. And so I had a total crash and burn when I was about 22, and that's when I started to learn that God's grace applied to me as a Christian. That's what would transform me. The gospel's rest. The gospel means Jesus carries the burden of your life. The gospel means you'll never have to prove yourself again. That's what my pastor told me, and that was like a big turning point for me. So I had this real change in my inner life where I experienced peace and rest in my relationship with God. I was just a much more free person. I used to be one of those people in every conversation where it was like I was trying to prove myself. Like, what, you know, humble brag or whatever it was, sound smart, use big vocabulary, major, just always trying to prove myself constantly. And it started and I dominated conversations. Dominate. I mean, that's just like socially intolerable. I can't, really, really. Lauren met me after this, just say. Anyhow, but in my inner life, I started to experience some rest and peace and freedom as a product of the gospel. It was changing my life. And then there was some moral change in that I wasn't quite as utterly self-focused in every conversation. That's one example. All right, and I wasn't quite as judgy, because when you're performance-driven, you're going to be really arrogant, you're going to be really judgmental. So there was some change. Now, second change is I just thrived in learning about justification and the gospel of grace for about 13 years. And then I had this, or 10 years, and then I had this stretch of 2 years where I was very, very dry and empty spiritually. And I didn't know what was going on. And I was at a conference, and I'm this kind of nerd. I treated myself to a book. And the book was called One with Christ. It was about union with Christ by a guy named Marcus Peter Johnson. And I learned about the union with Christ, this kind of the reality that we're one with Jesus. Christ is in us, we're in him. And it was just like this unbelievable life-changing epiphany. And to kind of learn about the relational plane that I had not really lived in with a whole lot of intimacy or depth. And I had this new sense of joy. I had this new sense of hopefulness. I had this new sense of simplicity. And it was very, very life-changing. And so The kind of change that I'm talking about when I say how God can actually change your life, I'm thinking at two levels. On one level, change that is really a change in your inner life, where you have a greater sense of peace, joy, hope, as a product of your relationship with God. There is just something, and I know people get very nervous when you start to talk about experiential stuff, and I'm going to hit all the caveats in just a second. But when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, and so talking about the inner life, and then secondly, moral and ethical change. You're just kind of the way you live your life changes. And I'm going to throw all the caveats there just a second, because I know you got to be really careful in how you talk about change in the Christian life. But in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." So you can see that the fruit of the Spirit is both relates to our inner life, like peace and joy in a sense that you're loved. That relates to your inner life. But there's also a moral component to that as well, where the fruit of the Spirit is that you're more patient with people, you're more kind, you're more gentle, so on and so forth. You're more self-controlled, okay? And so here are the caveats that have to be thrown out there when we talk about your life changing in your relationship with Christ. One is that a lot of times people oversell change in the Christian life. Call that over-realized eschatology. And a lot of times people do this to kids or to people who are not Christians in the name of evangelism, and they will oversell the Christian life. You're going to be so happy. You're going to be so joyful. You're going to have peace like you've never experienced in your whole life. You're going to be a different person, da-da-da. And they sell it, and they neglect the reality of, like, actually, you still live in a fallen world. There's still evil, and we still have sinful flesh. You're still going to have bad days. You're still going to make really big mistakes. You're still going to worry about stuff. You're still going to be sad or depressed, or you're going to grieve. Like, having a relationship with Jesus does not eliminate any of the factors of the fact that we're still sinners in a fallen world with the presence of evil. Okay, so people can oversell it. So we have to be careful when we talk about change to say, hey, you know, there is the hope of change, but we're not talking about all the bad things of life in the fallen world completely going away. That's just not true. It's not biblically accurate. At the same time, people can undersell the Christian life. It's being so worried, either so worried that we're going to oversell people and disappoint them, or just not really having a very biblically full view of salvation or the gospel. People can act like, yeah, you ask Jesus into your heart, you're saved, and nothing really changes. Like, you can't expect anything to change your life at all. And that's just not biblical. It's just not true. And so we have to live in the tension of there's change, but let's not get carried away. Let's not take it too far. And so the last caveat in this, too, is people also get worried when we talk about change in the Christian life that folks in their sin will turn it into self-help and feel like we need to generate our own change. And the reality is that God changes us. God changes us. We participate in a relationship with God, and within that relationship, God changes us. But like, we do not change ourselves. So these are three caveats we have to throw out there when we talk about change in the Christian life. So I want to just look here for 1 second at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And I want to show how these elements of the forensic level, elements of the relational plane, and elements of change, how they are present in this one text. So starting in verse 1, I'm just going to stop along the way. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." So this is in the past, you were dead. You're spiritually dead, "in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest of you, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But," okay, so here comes a change. This is negation of what was said before. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ." All right, so this is a present. This signifies a change. Like, you were dead, but you are now alive with Christ. And so this speaks to living in union with Christ in the present, right now. You are alive to Christ, alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. So this language of being saved, this is at the forensic level. Like you were under the wrath of God, now by the work of Christ, through the righteousness and the forgiveness of Christ, through your justification, you are now saved. This is functioning at the forensic level. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. All right, so when he says, well, I don't want to go down that road. It's going to take too long to explain. I'm just going to scrap that. When it says that we were raised up with Christ, this is pointing to how Christ lived the perfect life, died the death, raised for us, and ascended for us on our behalf. That's forensic, part of the forensic equation there. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Again, forensic, talking about salvation. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God. See, it comes from God. It's not something that we do. Not by works, so that no one can boast. God does the changing. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, this is pointing to present union with Christ, the relational plane, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So this is now speaking to moral change. You know, that it says in Titus that God procured for himself a people who are zealous for good works. So this is speaking to moral change. I know that makes some people nervous. We can talk about it. But it's right here. I'm sorry. All right. So one last little thing. In Romans 6 talks about this newness of life. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Like there is this promise of a new life, of change as a product of living in relationship with Jesus. Obviously, don't want to go too far, but there's a promise of a new life. All right. So what I'm going to do to land the plane, since I've already done a full class worth of content, I've got 15 more minutes, two classes in one. Worth the price. Anybody have any questions at this point? Honey, am I being clear? Okay. All right. You can say no. Wilson, I wasn't calling you honey. Okay. All right. Okay, so I want to look at those three assets, these three assets that we don't necessarily tap into. So the first, the fullness of the forensic aspect of our salvation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We covered this a little bit earlier, but you can look at some of the scriptures that speak to it. So when we talk about the forensic elements of our salvation with the Father, it says in 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we may be called children of God, and that is what we are." This notion of being called children of God, to get kind of technical here, we are not born children of God. That's not biblical. We are born in the image of God. Every person is born in the image of God. That means every person is sacred and has dignity. But you become a child of God through adoption. And so with that being said, adoption is a legal process. Like I know a family where the baby is born, dad flew the scene. Dad was never really seen from ever again. 2 years later, mom meets a really nice guy who had the same story as the child, and they get married. And then, a few years later, he adopts the daughter as his own daughter. And it happened in a courtroom, and the child consented to it and whatnot. It was a legal process. Same kind of deal. That at one level, we are legally adopted by God the Father through Christ. In Romans 8, it says, "We are children of God, and if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ." So all of the spiritual benefits that the Son enjoys as a member of the Trinity, we are blessed with. Now, we're not members of the Trinity, but that intimacy, that communion with God that the Son enjoys within the Trinity, like that we inherit that. And that is a legal reality. Going over to the Son, talking about justification, which has legal connotations, Romans 5, 1, and then 9. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." So this is speaking to our justification, which includes both the forgiveness of our sins and receiving the righteousness of Jesus from his perfect life. And so this means that you are deemed righteous in the eyes of God. This means you are perfectly acceptable in the eyes of God the Father. All the sins that can make God disapprove of you have been assigned to Jesus on the cross. And his righteousness from perfect life is assigned to you, such that you are perfectly accepted by God the Father. And that is a legal reality. Like, contract has been signed. Holy Spirit, we talked about this a bit, but you can see in Ephesians 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So you had that mark, that official legal mark that says you belong to God. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. All right? And so you're marked. Anybody remember first question in the New City Catechism? What is our only hope in life and death? We are not our own, but belong to God. There you go. We are not our own, but belong to God. And so that is our primary comfort in life. We are not our own. We belong to God. We are his. And so that seal designates you belong to God. Your life belongs to the Lord. Can't screw this up. And so when we live in the with kind of an awareness of and a confidence in these forensic guarantees of our salvation, it helps us, it comforts us in our inner life. It gives us a sense of peace and rest. Like, you're righteous. You didn't have to earn it. It's a gift. You can't mess it up. You didn't have to perform for it. You don't have to earn the love of God. Like, that is sealed. It gives you a sense of rest and peace. It gives you a sense of stability, that this was the work of God. It's not your work. It is a done deal. Can't be messed up. And it gives us hope of eternal life. Like, yeah, your future is in heaven. And that's all guaranteed. There's this security because you know at the forensic level it is all guaranteed by the blood of Christ. And so that helps us in our interior life. At the moral and ethical level, it can also change us in the way that we become less defensive. A person's critical of you, they say something to you, and you don't have to come back and justify yourself. You've already been justified by Jesus. You can just be like, you might be right. Yeah, I should think about that. I mean, wouldn't that be amazing to be like that? You can be less self-focused. You're not so busy trying to justify yourself. You can worry about other people. Yeah, being secure in your adoption and your belonging and in your justification just frees you up to not worry about yourself so much. Makes you less prone to use people. You don't need to use people. You don't need to use them to elevate yourself. You've been elevated as high as you'll ever need to be by the Lord. And it makes you a better listener because you're so less concerned about what you're going to say in response or how you're going to look in response and all that you can really be present for other people. So that's the forensic level. But including not just what Jesus has done, but also what's going on at the level of God the Father and with the Holy Spirit. All right, next, the relational plane of salvation. We talk about the relational plane. Well, let me use this analogy. The relational plane is so important because this is a way that sometimes we can operate in our Christian faith. And that is, it can be like you get married to God, you get your marriage license, you have the relationship, but you don't live in the same house. It's like getting married to someone. You're married, you know. You have that you're on paper. You got it. The forensic level. You got the marriage certificate, but you don't live in the same city. You don't talk. You don't really have much of a personal relationship. You're like, you call every now and then. On holidays. No, anyhow. And so this is the great fruit. This is the great benefit of salvation. Like, Jesus dies so that we can have a relationship with God. Like, we were created by the triune God to live in fellowship with the Lord. We are saved not just for the sake of being saved. We are saved into relationship with God. And that relationship functions with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. With the, on our little chart, with the Father, look at the language that is used in Romans 8 to describe this relationship with God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This is Abba is Aramaic. It means daddy. That's kind of how it translates. People ask, why did Paul use Aramaic when he could have just used Greek here? And he used Aramaic because he when Jesus prayed to God the Father, he would most likely pray in Aramaic. And so Gordon Fee, New Testament scholar, says that he uses the word Abba here because he wants to convey that in the way that Jesus the Son relates to the Father with that kind of communion, that we have that right through the blood of Christ to relate to God the Father in that way, that we would call him Abba in the same way that Jesus, as a fully human and fully divine person, related to God the Father. That's the kind of intimacy we're talking about. I'm not going to go there. All right, so then, John 15:5. This is now talking about union with Christ. By the way, if anyone's curious about union with Christ, it'll totally change your life. If you're in the mood to have your life changed, learn about union with Christ. There's a book by Rankin Wilburn about union with Christ that's really, really good that I would recommend to you. But you can see in John, in Paul, when you see in Christ Jesus, with Christ Jesus, with him, through him, that's always talking about union with Christ. In John, John 15:5, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. In John 6:56, you can see this language of he's in me and I'm in him. John 6:56 says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. It's not to say that eating and drinking makes that happen. It's as a reflection of his indwelling in us and our indwelling in him, both of those going on at the same time, is that we feed on him. We feed on Christ in relationship. So that's union with Christ. Then with the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:10-11. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God the Father, dwells in your heart. And it's the Holy Spirit that kind of fuels all of this, that kind of at the real level, at the experiential level, is the one that makes it happen. And so, you know, to sum this up, we're kind of running out of time, you know, how is it that this relationship with Christ, how is it that it changes us? Well, in one sense, it gives us a sense that we are truly loved. You know, this relationship, particularly with God the Father, it gives us this the longing of our heart is to be perfectly loved. You'll never find it out there. You'll never find it in the world. The only place you'll find it is in God the Father. And think about people who have, you know, never really been loved very well. They grew up in environments where they were abused and mistreated and neglected. I'd say this with no judgment. It tends to be a real struggle for those people to be functional in relationships. Versus people who grow up in houses where they have a sense of security. They have a pretty good sense of their love. Obviously, there's, you know, the love of any human being falls short. But they just tend to be a little more comfortable in their own skin. But how much more people who are very convinced that they are perfectly loved by God the Father, who have a real sense that they're loved by God the Father? Now, those are people who tend to be really present. Those tend to be people who are just don't seem like they have that much to prove. They tend to be people who are pretty compassionate. Making broad generalizations, that's always very dangerous. But I remember my pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian in Winston-Salem saying, how different would our lives be if we were completely and fully convinced every morning that God the Father truly loves us and perfectly loves us? how different will we be as people? It's transformative. I mean, it gives us a sense of comfort in our hearts, but it changes the way that we relate to other people. All right, so last thing here, land the plane, I'm going to skip, and go to asset number three, the significance of the Holy Spirit in making these things impactful and life-changing in our lives. Here's the thing. It's like, okay, these things can change my life. Praise God. How does that happen? Right? That's the big question. And here's the kind of the final answer, is that the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that makes these things real in our life, that actually makes these things that are transformative for us. In Romans 8, 16 through 17, it says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." This term, bears witness, it means, helps it to be experientially real. The Holy Spirit is the one that enables us to believe that I am actually loved by God in a way that impacts our life. The Holy Spirit is the one that helps us to believe that we are fully justified, that we are enough through Christ, and therefore we don't have anything to prove. The Holy Spirit is the one that helps us to live an intimate relationship with Jesus. Later in Romans 8, it's going to talk about how the Holy Spirit helps us to pray to God the Father when we don't have the words. It's the Holy Spirit, when we take communion, that gives us a sense that this does signify that Christ is in us and that we are in him, and that Christ has died for us, and that his grace is sufficient for us. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. In 1 John 3, 23 through 24, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of Jesus Christ and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And this we know by he that abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." It's the Spirit that changes us morally and ethically. That's the work of the Spirit. And so it's interesting. It's like, our lives are changed in relationship with God, with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that helps us to grow in that intimate fellowship. And certainly we have the means of grace, God's Word, sacraments, prayer. The Holy Spirit is the one that takes those means of grace and translates them into relational connection with the Lord. And simultaneously, out of that relationship, it's the Holy Spirit that bears fruit of change in our lives. And so at the end of all of this, like, you know, you may know some new things, you may have a fuller understanding of thinking about salvation, but kind of the like, what next is to rely on the Holy Spirit, to ask the Holy Spirit to help these things bring comfort and peace and hope in your life. Ask the Holy Spirit to help cultivate an intimate relationship between you and God, and ask the Holy Spirit to transform your life, especially in areas where you're convicted of sin, and you just, the sins that you always fall back into, ask the Holy Spirit to be changing you through, under the gospel, and through the relationship. So there you have it. Talked a little too long. I'm going to pray. If anybody wants to chitty chat, I'll chitty chat forever. All right, dear God, thanks for, thank you for all these gifts that you've given to us. We thank you, Jesus, for making it all possible by coming and dying and rising for us. And Lord God, we thank you for sending your Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God the Father, is in our heart, and it binds us to you. It makes us one with you. It makes these promises of the gospel real in our lives, and that it leads to change. And so I pray that all of us would have a great sense of hope, because the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. So we trust you with these things. I ask these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.
Audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.